Every once in a while, and all too often, we come across an incident that simply cries out for judgment. Now, the recent burning of the Jordanian pilot a couple of weeks ago was certainly such an incident, but I remember another case. There was a man named Richard Allen Davis. He was convicted of kidnapping and then murdering 12-year-old Polly Kloss. Davis was sentenced to death. But just before the sentencing, when he had one last chance to address the court, he maliciously took a final stab at that devastated family. He said he didn't feel all that bad about what had happened because the girl told him on the final day of her life that she had been abused by her father. Well, you can imagine the father's reaction to this kind of slander. He was incensed. It was impossible for him to defend himself. He tried to lunge at Davis in the courtroom, and that father, Mark Kloss, had this to say to that murderer: "When you get to hell, Davis, say hello to Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer." Hell. It's for people like that, isn't it? Hell is for Adolf Hitler, the immoral monster of the 20th century who inspired and authorized a genocidal Holocaust and incited a world war. And hell is for Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, some of you may not have heard of Jeffrey Dahmer, but I count Jeffrey Dahmer as perhaps the most maliciously wicked person who has lived in my lifetime. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial killer. He was convicted of 17 murders. When he was arrested, 11 corpses were discovered in his apartment. He had cut off heads and preserved the skulls. He had kept a human heart in his refrigerator. He actually ate body parts and engaged in all sorts of sick sexual acts. Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer, these are the people that hell is for. And that seems to be the way we think. Over 60% of Americans say they believe in hell, and many who don't still speak as if they do when they tell people to go there. But whereas 60% of Americans say they believe in hell, only about 4% say there's a good chance that they might go there. You see, hell is for Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer. You could almost say that those people do us all a service. If they didn't exist, we'd almost have to invent them, for they are so bad that it makes the rest of us look very good in comparison. And we can afford to sit back in our smug self-righteousness, pointing our finger at those awful, wicked people out there and feel pretty good about our own moral state. Yes, they are who hell is made for. And you see, that's just the reaction that Paul anticipated from his description of the moral depravity that we saw last week in his description of the world around him. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans, Paul chronicles the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the overall corruption that characterizes fallen humanity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, Paul writes. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And the Apostle Paul could almost hear the voice of the respected Greek poet Juvenal or the Stoic moralist Seneca, along with the Jewish Pharisees that he used to study with, saying, "I'm right with you, Paul. That idolatry, that sexual perversion, it's terrible. Those kind of people deserve what they get. Hell is made for the likes of them." But in our passage this morning, Paul tells us that is just what we cannot say. Here Paul, as he turns the tables, so to speak, he directs his words not toward the blatantly immoral, but to the religiously self-righteous. The whole world, Paul says, is under God's judgment and subject to God's wrath. Not just Hitler and Dahmer. No, not at all. That judgment includes you and me. Whoever we are, whether Jews or Greeks, whether moralists or libertines, God's judgment on us all is inescapable, it is entirely justified, and it will be impartial. So turn with me there to the passage that we just read, Romans 2, and listen to what Paul says. "You, therefore, Have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. What do you mean, Paul? Do the same things? We don't do the same things. We're good people, Paul. We don't murder. We don't peruse X-rated websites. We're not godless atheists. What's wrong with you, Paul? How are we condemning ourselves when we say that those people deserve God's judgment and we don't? But Paul would say, you don't understand. No, the whole world is involved here, every one of us. The wrath of God is being poured out on all of us. Just think about it. Don't you see? By your very act of judging other people, you are in a sense putting yourself in the place of God Himself. Isn't that the fundamental sin that we've been talking about all along? Suppressing the truth of God, exchanging the truth of God for something else? No, you're putting yourself in the place of God. But also, when you judge others in this way, you're certainly recognizing that there is a standard of judgment. But what is that standard? For one thing, you don't live up to your own standard. It's a well-known fact that we all tend to be much harder on other people than we are on ourselves. But just imagine this. What if there was an invisible recording device hung around your neck that recorded everything you said or thought about how other people ought to live? How do you think you would do if that recording were played back when you came before the judge? I suspect that we'd all have to plead the fifth lest we condemn ourselves by our own words. No, you don't even live up to your own standards, but Paul would say more than that. You haven't understood what God's standard really is. For you see, God has created us so that we might worship Him. It's as simple as that. We were created to live in a constant state of gratitude for His goodness. Trust in His Word, resulting in a perpetual state of obedience to His will. You see, that's what it means to believe in Him, to love Him, to live in relationship with Him. Have you done that? Have you lived that way? Do you really live before God as one who deserves your utter devotion and worship? Are you free from envy and deceit? Are you guilty of slander and gossip? Have you ever been faithless before God? I think of the story of the two men walking across the Key Bridge toward Georgetown. And one of them says to the other, "If I gave you $1 million, would you jump off this bridge?" The man thought for a moment. He says, "Well, for $1 million, I'd do it." Then he says, "Well, if I gave you $100,000, would you jump off this bridge?" He hesitated, then he said, "Yeah, for $100,000, I'd do it." Finally, the man says, "If I give you $100, would you jump off this bridge?" He was indignant. "Who do you think I am, a fool?" "I've already discovered that," he responded. "Now I'm just trying to determine your price." And we all have different prices, but we've all turned away. We've turned away from our absolute obligation to be utterly faithful to the Lord God. And we may have done that sort of thing in different ways, but we all do it, as Paul says. We all do the same things. We've all suppressed the knowledge of God in some way. We've all arrogantly refused to listen to God, to obey Him, to love Him. We've all hurt other people in the process through our gossip and our slander. We're all under the judgment of God. And it's only because we don't appreciate the utter holiness of God, the complete devotion that we rightfully owe Him, that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay. What did Jesus say? The law says, "Do not murder." But Jesus says, even if you are angry with another person and you secretly in the recesses of your heart say, "I wish he didn't exist," then Jesus says you're guilty of murder in the eyes of God. How many of us are serial killers in our hearts? The law says, "Do not commit adultery." But Jesus says, even if you look upon a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery with her in the eyes of God. How many of us have repeatedly broken our marital covenant before God? Do you think of yourself as a moral person? Well, what's the very first, the most important of all moral commands? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Have you done that? Don't we deceive ourselves? We don't gossip, no. We just share prayer concerns about other people. We don't gloat over other people's failures and sins, but we sure like to talk about them. We do all to the glory of God, oh yes. But how we get offended when no one says thank you in a proper way for the appreciation of all that we have done? How would you feel about having for just one day, just one hour, having all the thoughts of your mind, all the secret intentions, all the motivations, all the fantasies, all of them projected onto a big screen so all the world could see? Do you think there wouldn't be pride and envy and arrogance and greed and lust? What sort of hidden idols in your life would be revealed in that moment? Doesn't the mere thought of that kind of experience make you blush with shame? You see, that's not the worst of it, though. The worst crime of all is that we turn away from God. We, in effect, kill Him. Deicide, that's our crime. Oh, yes, we point our fingers at the most egregious offenders of the moral order all around us, but Paul is right. From God's perspective, we do the same thing. I was challenged by the way that R.C. Sproul puts it. R.C. Sproul, very forceful kind of speaker. He puts it like this. He says, all right, one end of this platform, put Adolf Hitler. Okay. Other end, let's put Jesus Christ. Here's the moral spectrum. Where do you line up? Here? Maybe here? Maybe here? No, he says. Adolf Hitler, Jesus Christ. We're all over there in a bear hug with Adolf Hitler. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, O man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? You see, this is the primary point Paul wants to make in this passage. In this fallen world, we must all face the reality that God's judgment is inescapable. It is inescapable. The wrath of God is being revealed. And we can point our fingers to other people all we want, but the grossness of the sins of others, no matter how vile, can never cover up the reality of our own. We are all guilty. We are all subject to God's judgment. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. We're all guilty of a capital crime before God. We're all on death row. And in this case, it is a good thing that there is not the swift execution of the punishment. And though he has every right to carry out the sentence immediately, God, in his kindness and patience, continues to put up with our behavior, giving us every opportunity to realize the state that we're in, to relinquish our foolish rebellion against him, and to turn to him in repentance. And if we refuse to repent, we are only pouring our contempt on God even more. Verse 4, he says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We have no excuse. We will be speechless, with no defense on that day when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And in the next paragraph of our passage, Paul digresses, in a sense, to reaffirm that God's inescapable judgment is indeed righteous. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, the key word in this section is the verb to do. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7, by persistence in doing good, they will receive eternal reward. Verse 9, everyone who does evil will be subject to trouble and distress. Verse 10, everyone who does good will enjoy glory, honor, and peace. Every person, he says, will be morally accountable to God, not on the basis of the nation of their birth, or on their family in which they're raised, or the knowledge they had stored up in their head, or even the words that came out of their mouths. Every person will be morally accountable to God on the basis of what they did in life. And you can be sure God's judgment will be righteous. There'll be no questions about it. We won't be judged by a jury of our peers who may get confused and whose perception is limited. We will be judged by an omniscient God before whose gaze nothing is hidden, for in the end, all will be made known. And you can be sure there will be a correlation between what people did and God's verdict that will be entirely just. Now, there are only two possible outcomes of that judgment. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, Paul will talk later about how salvation is possible or not under these circumstances. There's a good bit of debate about exactly who he might be talking about here in verses 7 to 10. Who are these people who persist in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality? Now, some people say this is a purely hypothetical category. In other words, no one actually lives this way, since Paul will conclude in chapter 3 that no one is righteous in the sight of God, and no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. And this view is entirely reasonable in the light of Paul's insistence that our salvation is only by grace through faith. But others argue, and I tend to agree, that yes, in Paul's view, salvation is entirely by grace through faith, for we are all sinners before God. But still, Paul's conception of the gospel as power leads to the conclusion that this is a description of the life of a Christian believer. For a Christian believer's faith will lead to a changed life, the obedience that comes from faith, so that believers in Christ will desire to continue to do good, seeking, not attaining, not earning, glory, honor, immortality. And therefore, in accordance with such evidence of their faith, God will give them what is theirs by virtue of that living faith in Christ. And I think in support of this, we can think of Psalm 62, which we read earlier. This psalm ends with the very same words Paul uses here, 62:12. Surely you, Lord, will render to each person according to what he has done. But what does the psalmist claim to have done? Verse 1, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation, my hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock, my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. You see, this is what the psalmist has done. He's put his faith in a God who saves. And this is in contrast to, in verse 10, trusting in extortion, taking pride in stolen goods, setting your hearts on riches. That way of life is empty. It is a lie, verse 9. The psalmist has set his heart on the power, the love of God alone. That's what he's done. And that's what he hopes the Lord will surely see and recognize. And so you could say that this psalmist is one who, by persistence in doing good, seeks glory, honor, and immortality. Now again, this is not salvation by our works, but simply a recognition of the works that display the reality of our faith. But let me say here, explaining just how such a life is possible in verse 7 is not Paul's purpose at this point in his argument, and perhaps that's why he's not entirely clear. Rather, at this point, Paul is establishing the reality of God's judgment, and more specifically, its righteousness. There will be no dispute about the rightness of what God does on that day. It will, in some way, be in accordance with what is true and real in the life of each person. No one can file an appeal. No one will call for a retrial. No one will claim that the judge was in any way prejudicial. All that is done will be seen to be right. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For, Paul says in verse 11, when it comes to his judgment, God does not show favoritism. And here Paul turns his attention to address that issue of impartiality directly, focusing particularly on his fellow Jews, the Jews who took great pride in the fact that God had given them his law, the Torah, the law of Moses. And so whenever these children of Abraham met together, the law was read. As those with the law, they saw themselves in a privileged position before God. They had been blessed by God. They were his chosen people. They had God's law. And as a result, they were not like those ignorant and unclean Gentiles. But here Paul's arguing that simply having the law is not enough. The question is, what did they do with it? Everyone who stands at the bar of God's judgment will be judged justly based on what they've done, whether they have the written law or not. And no one will be able to claim ignorance when faced with the charge against them. Both the Jews who had the written law of God in the book of Moses and the Gentiles who didn't will be equally accountable on that day. And so he says in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Just having the law, just hearing the law, just knowing the law, that will be of no value. The law can only justify a person in the sight of God when it is obeyed. Reading it, hearing it, teaching it, preaching it, all that will count as nothing on that day. And Paul now goes on to explain and to qualify what he's just said about people being apart from the law in verse 12. You see, Gentiles are by nature without the law of Moses. That's their natural state. But they still have access to God's moral demands, the law in a more general sense. Paul explains that in verse 14. When they do things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. So who are these people who do these things required by the law, since they show the requirements of the law written on their hearts? Well, some interpreters immediately hear echoes of Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant in which God would write his law on our hearts. And they conclude that Paul must be referring in this verse to Gentiles who've become Christians. And that's possible. But I think it unlikely that Paul would speak of Christians as being a law for themselves, as he does here. So I take it that he's referring to Gentiles in general. And what is written on their hearts is what we might call the natural law. Because every one of us is created in the image of God. We all have some sense of moral obligation. It may vary from person to person, but we know that some things are right, some things are wrong. And sometimes we respond to that moral sense and we do what is right, even if only superficially or externally. And that's why the pagans of Paul's day and the atheists of our day can sometimes be very moral people, even putting Christians to shame for their good deeds. And in this natural process, our conscience, it functions as a reflective mechanism by which people can measure their conformity to some internal moral norm. And our consciences will sometimes defend us. Though the structure of what Paul writes here suggests that on that day, our conscience will do a lot more accusing than excusing. For on that day, God will judge the secrets of our hearts. No thought, no intention, no motive will go unexamined on that day. There will be no charge of impartiality with that judge. All that transpires will be in accordance with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that will be just as true for Jews as for Gentiles. We are all subject to God's righteous and impartial judgment, which is why we all need God's gracious and powerful gospel. And in our passage this morning, you see, Paul continues to lay a foundation for his exposition of this wonderful good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So how are we to respond to what we've heard this morning? What difference should it make to us? How should we think of these words of the apostle? Well, I think as we look around at the evil all around us, it's very easy for us to play the judge. In certain circles, particularly in some Christian circles and some radio talk shows, the recitation of our cultural depravity is almost an art form. We can talk about it just like we talk about sports and the weather, swapping stories of moral degradation with a smug self-righteousness. Of course, we do need moral discernment. We're to engage our critical faculties, distinguishing between right and wrong, good and evil. We can't do otherwise. We're constantly making value judgments. Everyone does it. There's nothing wrong with that. If something is evil, we need to describe it as such. And after all, we do need to shape the moral bearings of our children. We're called to exercise discipline in the church, and we are to seek justice in our world. All those involve critical moral faculties, judging between good and evil. But what Paul is getting at here is more than that. It's the role of condemning other people before God, which is a role that we are neither entitled nor qualified to do. For we all stand, all of us, under the judgment of God. This judgment is inescapable, it is righteous, it is impartial, and until we understand our own position of peril, we cannot begin to appreciate just how utterly amazing God's grace in the gospel really is. I can remember, after hearing that quote from Mark Kloss, which I mentioned earlier, in which he condemned his father's murderer to hell with Hitler and Dahmer, I read something else that really got my attention a few days later. It was a report that Jeffrey Dahmer, the man who had sat serenely when he was declared guilty in court with no sign of remorse on his face for all those most heinous murders, I read that Jeffrey Dahmer, before he himself was murdered by another inmate in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer had become a Christian. He repented. He expressed his sorrow for what he did. He turned to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. He was baptized and began reading Christian books and attending chapel. Could it be true? Could God forgive this wretched, sexually depraved cannibal? The thought that came to me is this. If you do not think that God could forgive Jeffrey Dahmer, then you have no right to believe that God can forgive you. For you who judge do the same thing. Can you believe that? Oh, come on, that's absurd. I mean, you can't be serious. Are you saying that I'm as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer? On a human level, no, I'm not saying that at all. But from God's perspective, yes, I am. I say that based on the gospel. The gospel tells me so. For you see, how bad is your sin? How bad is my sin in the eyes of God? It is so evil that only the horrible sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, on a Roman cross, only that could atone for your sin and mine. Jesus himself had to experience hell itself for you and for me. That's how bad our sin was. And that death of Christ was just as necessary to atone for your sin and my sin as it was to atone for the sin of Jeffrey Dahmer. There is no difference. At the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is nothing but level ground. We are all guilty before him. We are all subject to the sentence of death. And we all equally need to repent and believe if we're to receive mercy and grace. Well, you can look all around you. You can find plenty of people whose outward sin can make you look like a saint. You can say with great pride, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that man, that tax collector, that sinner. And if you do, you will only be calling God's condemnation upon yourself. Or you can humbly come before the God of the universe, whom you have offended in your own way, in your own perhaps more subtle and socially acceptable ways. You can come humbly in repentance and receive his grace, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. There will come a day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. May we open our hearts as we reflect upon these words of the apostle, these inspired words, these words which are the very word of God to us here today. Is this word of God addressing you? Are you the one who's made yourself judge, not realizing that you only condemn yourself? When you see the pride in someone else that so easily offends you, when you see the lust in someone else that so repels you, when you see the malice or cruelty or indifference to the needs of others that angers you, in passing judgment on others, do you judge yourself? Oh Lord, we recognize that our moral perceptions are so tied to this world, to the standards of those around us, and not to your perfect standard. Lord, we confess that it's easy to consider ourselves righteous when we fail to consider your holiness. Lord, move our hearts to conviction. And Lord, move our hearts to repentance, to turn away from our sin and to receive your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your mercy as we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. May we cling to the cross of Christ as our only hope. And then, Lord, by the transforming power of the gospel, may we be persistent in doing good, seeking the glory, honor, and immortality which is yours to give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we